Hello and welcome. This is Pastor Ken Ortiz and my continuing podcast called What the World's Coming To. The purpose of the podcast, if you're new to it, is to basically look at events that are taking place in the world and see if they have a parallel within the structure of biblical prophecy. And so we often look at Old and New Testament passages that are futuristic, things that the Bible says are yet to take place, and see if some of the things that are going on in the world line up with those predictions. It's important, I think, to understand that one-third of the Bible is composed of prophecy, but 80% of that prophecy has already been fulfilled. And so we have basically a control measure here that we can look at the prophets and what they predicted and see how accurate they were. And when we look at 80% of those prophecies, we find that they came to pass quite literally and almost exactly, if not exactly, as they were foretold. In fact, the more we understand about the scriptures and their historical origins and so forth, the more we find that their accuracy is pretty indisputable. But we still have that 20% of events that are out there waiting to be fulfilled, and even those 20% may be debatable because some of them seem to be taking place right before our very eyes, particularly the idea of, you know, one world economy and one world government. Even though we're not completely there, there certainly is such a concerted effort to bring that to pass, and it seems like a logical direction for the world to go, that it's really kind of easy to say it looks like we're living in those end times. There are so many other things, and that's what we focus on in these various broadcasts. But today my topic is called The End of American Hegemony. And that's both stated as a statement, but also particularly as a question, because one of the things that I've suggested over the past is that in order for one world government to come into being, there has to be an end of the dominance of the United States on the world scene. And that's what the word hegemony really refers to. It talks about a nation that has leadership by virtue of the fact that it is the most dominant player on the world scene. I mean, even for years following World War II, we had this conflict between the Soviet Union and the United States. And yet in reality, the Soviet Union was really, really not even a close second. Basically, the Soviet Union was a third world country that had a first world military. And I say that from the experience of having made over 100 trips to Russia over the last 30 years. And so I saw it, especially beginning with the fall of the Soviet Union and those turbulent periods that followed, leading to ultimately the dictatorship of Vladimir Putin that we see in place today. But the whole idea of hegemony means that the United States has really dominated or really controlled the world scene militarily, but also economically and even socially and philosophically. I mean, we were the city that was set upon a hill that people looked to as being the ideal that they aspired to. That I've found that even when I've been in third world countries where young men would stand in a circle around me and begin to tell me how terrible the United States is. It was interesting because I usually would ask him one question. I said, if I can get you a visa to come to the United States, would you? And without exception, they've always said yes. And of course, I couldn't do that or wouldn't do that. But the whole point was that they recognized that there were so many advantages to living in the United States over whatever country they happened to be in. If nothing else, just the simple prosperity and the luxury and pleasure of the American way of life. So we have been the envy of the world, and even though some of the snooty Europeans would look down at us and criticize us, at the same time, they said would have to admit that they admired us, and they really would like to have the same kind of prosperity and security that we have. Many Americans, we have trouble understanding how averse Europeans are to warfare, and that's because we have not been subjected to the unending conflicts that have marked the modern history of the European nations. I mean, they were doing it before they were modern, when they were just tribes who were fighting to the death on a constant basis. But in the modern, even in the modern era, we find that this conflict between nations and empires and control between, especially between England and France and Germany and even Russia, In fact, one of the reasons that the Russians are always talking about having a perimeter or a boundary, a safe zone around them, is because they have been invaded repeatedly through history. I mean, you go back even to the Mongols marching across the steppes and conquering much of Europe. Well, you find that the Russian nation and empire was really in the middle of that and suffered the worst of it over and over again, as was the case in World War II. With the German invasion and the French invasion before that. So, you know, their paranoia or their concern is pretty understandable based upon their historical memory. We in America, we had one really bad war on our own turf, and that was a civil war. We were fighting each other. But above and beyond that, we really have been insulated from a lot of major conflicts and the death and destruction that comes with that. But it's interesting to me because, as I've said before, that in order for one world government to take place, somehow this hegemonic position that the American nation has, the U.S. has to really change. And it doesn't mean that we're completely wiped off and off the world scene, but it does suggest that we are diminished as a world power. And it's interesting because there are so many things that are taking place today under the current regime in particular that are helping to contribute to that diminishing and really the loss not only of status but also strength of the American power base or the United States of America. I mean, one of the things that's given us great strength in the world and given us an economic edge is the dollar was, following World War II, what was called the international reserve currency. A reserve currency basically becomes the money or the currency that every other currency is referenced against. In other words, if you want to know what a pound sterling is worth in Britain, well, you would compare it to the worth of a dollar. They would say that the pound sterling is $1.5 in value. And that's true of every currency around the world. And so when people engage in trading and exchange, they would end up really essentially doing it in dollars. In fact, it put many countries in a place where if they wanted to buy something, they would have to exchange on a you know, international and national bank level, but they would have to exchange their currency for dollars and then make those purchases of oil or whatever resource they were looking for. Because essentially, there was something about the stability of the dollar. The dollar had this strength and it was stable. And following World War II, that was literally the case because most of Europe had been bankrupted. Certainly Japan had, and Russia and other countries just really didn't. I mean, they had been, their economic base and even their manufacturing base had been virtually destroyed. That's why there was this thing called the Marshall Plan that the U.S. put in place to help rebuild these countries that had devastated, because it was reasoned by our political leaders that it was to our long-term advantage to restore the economies of these countries so that they would be more capable, more able to buy our products. And that worked very well because essentially you would be able to sell your products around the world. And in the beginning, it was pretty much at whatever price we set. But over time, as those industries grew, we began to enter into a trade relationship. And for many years, we came out on the more positive side. We were able to sell more products than we had to purchase from other countries. But over the years, that began to shift, and we called it a trade imbalance. And we pretty much have maintained that trade imbalance to an increasing degree as we've gone into the future, particularly because of the wavering role of the dollar, not necessarily the wavering value of the dollar, because in some ways, when the value of the dollar drops, it makes our products more attractive in other countries and opens up more markets. But we found that in some markets, they forbid the purchase of American products, or they put high tariffs, taxes on them, so it would make our products arbitrarily more expensive. And so that's where you get into things like NAFTA and free trade agreements and things things of that nature. The idea is that a group of countries agree that they will not put those tariffs on each other's products, and there'll be a freedom of trade and a freedom of exchange. And that's worked out somewhat. It really didn't. NAFTA was, of course, disastrous for American manufacturing because a large number of factories and manufacturers moved out of the country to places where they could make the same goods cheaper. You'd make it in Mexico or China, and then you sell it back to the United States. And that's increasingly become the problem. I mean, we see right now that one of the most challenging issues for us is things like microchips for everything that we make, from cars and trucks, and just about every other product that we sell has this chip that's put in it. And most of those are made not in the United States. In fact, 90% of the chips that we use are made in Taiwan, which currently is a friend of ours, but also makes China a real threat to Taiwan, and as such, a real threat to our economy. But before I get too far ahead of myself, I want to start, really go back a little bit and reflect on what the scripture says, particularly in Revelation 16. Now, if you're not familiar or have a comfortable familiarity with the book of Revelation, don't feel bad. It is an extremely challenging book to read, and there are different philosophies and views of how we should understand it. There are those who say that it was fulfilled back in the first century, and therefore it has no real direct application to us today. I mean, I totally disagree with that conclusion. There are others who say, well, you know, it's all supposed to be understood as an allegory or as a metaphor. It's not something that we should see as being in the future. And yet, I find that I view the book of Revelation as being about some future event that is going to take place, a period called the tribulation. And it parallels with Daniel talking about this seven last years of history that we're find that that's going to be really focused upon the final redemption and restoration of Israel, the return of Israel, as Paul talked about. He said, in the last days, all Israel will be saved. And I also hold to the belief that the church is not going to be part of the book of Revelation. I won't go into a long discussion, maybe that for a future time I can share with you why I believe that. But it's important, I think, to understand that from chapter 4 through chapter 22 of Revelation is, I think, speaking of a future event called the tribulation. And the tribulation is divided into two major periods. The first 3.5 years are simply called the tribulation, or troublous times is what the name literally means. But the last 3.5 years, after the Antichrist basically allows the temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem and then puts his image in the Holy of Holies and demands that the world worship him and Satan as being the true God and he being the true Christ, when that event happens, that's where we find we enter into the last 3.5 years called the Great Tribulation, a period in which Jesus said probably most humanity would not survive. Now, interestingly, we find that there's a series of three events that the book of Revelation describes. I think they're sequential. Some people think they're overlapping, and that's a conversation for another time as well. But we find that there's the opening up of the seven seals, and there's a series of judgments that begin to come upon the earth. And then there's the opening, there's the blaring of the seven trumpets. But in the last 3.5 years, we have the event called the seven last plagues. In fact, it says in chapter 16 of Revelation, in verse 1, he says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God upon the earth.'" Pour out the wrath of God. These bowls are filled with the wrath of God upon the earth. And this is a time of final judgment. Now, you and I, we're normal, I believe, and that means we're pain adverse, and we would think that the people during this time would experience such excruciating difficulties as they're described as the various bowls are being poured out, that they would basically cry out to God for mercy and repent. And yet, what's quite amazing, we find that three times it's mentioned here. In verse 9, it says, they blasphemed the name of God who had the power over these plagues. fixed. And it says essentially the same thing in a few verses down. And then it repeats it a third time where it says, men blasphemed at the end of chapter 16. They blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. So this is kind of a mind-blowing dynamic that we find, that people in the end will be so committed to loving and worship and living within the darkness, within the power of Satan and the evil around it, that they literally curse God for bringing the judgment upon them for their sins. And this, of course, is quite obviously what I would call an unpardonable sin. In fact, some people get troubled by that. They wonder, did I commit the unpardonable sin? The unpardonable sin, I believe, really is simply to reject the testimony of the Holy Spirit. That's why you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. You're rejecting it as having no value and no worth. So when somebody rejects Christ as their Savior and says, basically, I don't need Jesus, I can save myself, if they hold to that position until they pass from this life into eternity, if they enter into eternity without Christ, then they have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, and that can't be forgiven. You can't be forgiven in the afterlife. And so it's really important for us to understand that these are people who are going to go into eternity having blasphemed the name of God. And that's one of the reasons why God is pouring his judgment on them, is because it's one last opportunity for them to turn and repent. And yet amazingly, at least it seems the majority of them refuse to do so and would prefer to perish under the darkness of Satan than to turn their lives over to the Savior. But I think that one of the interesting ones is the sixth bowl that's poured out as we get towards the end of this period. It says in verse 12, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. The kings of the east, or more literally the kings of the Orient, he's talking about coming from the east, and there's a debate about who that is. But essentially, if we're looking at the events today, it really represents China, the nation of China, communist China, as being the most obvious and aggressive nation and the largest in the east. And it says that, he says, I saw there was an unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So it appears that this Asian empire is trying to defeat the empire or the kingdom of the Antichrist, of the beast. And so he crosses the Euphrates River. It says it's dried up and could be as a result of the plagues that are poured out upon the earth. But they come across dry land and invade into the land of Israel. Now, it's important that we make a distinction, because there are two battles that are going to take place in Israel in the last days. The first one, I believe, is going to happen at the beginning or before the tribulation actually starts and gives impetus for the rise of the Antichrist, and that's in chapter 38 and 39 of Ezekiel, the battle of Gog and Magog. But this is a battle that takes place at the end of that seven-year period and brings to end the rule of the Antichrist, not because the kings of the east defeat the armies of the Antichrist, but because Jesus Christ appears in the heavens and he destroys these armies, and he comes and sets his foot on the Mount of Olives. Zechariah says it parts the Mount of Olives, basically creates a fissure all the way to the Mediterranean, and suddenly we find that Jerusalem will become a seaport town for the next 1,000 years. But to say all of that, he goes on to say that these spirits that are sent out by the Antichrist and by Satan go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them together in a battle of the great day of God Almighty. And he goes on to explain in verse 10 that that battle is going to be fought in the Valley of Armageddon. Now, Armageddon, or in Hebrew, the Hill of Megiddo, that's what Har Megiddon is, basically the mountain of Megiddo, is really one of the fortresses that was built way back in the Canaanite period and maybe even before. But it sits prominently in one of the openings that allows people coming from the south to enter into this vast valley called the various things, the Valley of Jezreel, the Valley of Esdraelon. But we often refer to it as the Valley of Megiddo. And basically it's been considered to be one of the greatest battlefields that has ever existed on the planet. We know of at least 300 different major battles that were fought because it's perfect. You come out from the mountains and the protection of the mountains, and the armies can line up on either sides. It's about, I don't know how many hundreds of square miles it is. It's a huge, massive valley, and the armies come against each other. And that's the last great battle that was fought there was during World War I, where the British general, General Allenby, was referred to as the Lord of Armageddon because he defeated the army of the Axis. Great tank battle. He basically said it was the most perfect battlefield for tank warfare that he had ever experienced and believed exist upon the earth. Well, all of that to say, we often visit there. Every year when I go to Israel, we always go there. People always want to see the Valley of Megiddo. And it's a really a prominent moment, but because it's the place where it says that the wars between mankind will come to an end. There will be no more wars. It's after that, as Isaiah said, the millennial reign of Christ, that men will beat their plows or their swords into plowshares, and there will no longer be any combat upon the earth. Well, saying all of that, really what I want to do is really kind of create a context for what I think is necessary for that to happen. And I think it's most notable that we find no mention in the scriptures in terms of last days prophecies about America, about the United States. There are some references that people would like to make that connection, but they're so tenuous, I really couldn't, you know, really kind of park on that and say, yeah, I know for sure. Could be, might not be, but I think that's more wishful thinking, because I think what happens is that it comes to a point where China and and whether it's still under communist rule or like Russia becomes just ruled by a dictator, which essentially it is today anyway under Xi Jinping. But the whole idea is that it becomes a force that is outside of the hegemony of the kingdom of the Antichrist. That the Antichrist, his kingdom seems to be centered in Jerusalem, but really encompasses what we would call the Western world, the Western developed world. And but you have on the other side is China, who is living outside of it. And that's quite possible because China is very, very set on creating its own separate and distinct economic system from the rest of the world system. And I think this is one of the tensions we're going to see developing in the future, in the not-too-distant future. China really is trying to make their currency, the renminbi, the exchange currency that the world trades in. And part of that dynamic is the fact that Russia, in order to support their invasion of Ukraine, and knowing that sanctions would come, created a trade agreement with the Chinese. In fact, Xi is showing up in China this week to talk with Putin. They're going to have a big summit. And one of the more concerning dynamics that has developed because of the war in Ukraine is this close relationship between China and Russia. It puts us in a very difficult situation. But essentially, we find that Russia now is doing all of its trading and exchange with China within Chinese currency. They're basically part of the Chinese economic system, which ultimately was, you know, probably the goal of the Chinese is to extend their influence. And they're doing it in other ways. We talk about the Belt Road system that they're creating around the world, where they essentially are trying to create this trade route, both on land, air, and sea, that connects China with the rest of the world, and particularly with most of the third world. Because even when we talk about the development of electric power, electric cars, the thing we don't realize is that most of the cobalt necessary to make electric batteries is found in Uganda. And that's where thousands upon thousands of men, women, and children are literally laboring long hours from sunrise to sunset, breaking rocks many times by hand to extract the cobalt that's necessary to make electric cars or the batteries in electric cars. And China is becoming the major producer of batteries for electric cars. In fact, we find that their factories are going up all over the United States. My son, who lives in outside of Nashville in Spring Hill, told me that they're going to be, General Motors is going to be building a factory with the Chinese who are going to basically build, run, and operate this factory to build electric batteries for the cars that are GM is planning on making. And he told me, interesting story, kind of a slide light, but he has a house that he has for rent, and he had four Chinese men show up with a Chinese realtor, and she explained to them that they were looking to rent the house, and if they rented it, they would pay him a year's rent in advance, and so forth and so on. And he said it was so peculiar because he had no idea, but found out that they are here looking for residents. And by the way, they didn't end up renting his property, but they were looking for a residence in his neighborhood because they are going to be building it in this beautiful field a few miles from his home, this massive factory for producing batteries. Well, when you look at that and you realize the Chinese understand that in order to run their economy, China itself is really deficient in many natural resources. That's why they're buying oil from Russia right now and natural gas as well. But also just many of the rare earth metals that they need, things like cobalt, they are building connections essentially. For example, they'll go into a third world country and say, we can build a port, which is key to making them economically prosperous so that ships are coming and moving. The idea in any kind of industry is you want to be the middleman, the guy who buys from one guy and sells to another, especially if you aren't able to manufacture those things in your own country. It's really what made Israel so rich and powerful during the time of Solomon, that Israel became the middleman between Egypt to the south and the Mesopotamian countries to the north. He would buy horses in Egypt and he would sell them to the Hittites in the north. And that's part of the idea, that you become the middleman. You buy low, you sell high, and you become more profitable. And everybody will tell you in business, you want to be the middleman. You don't want to be necessarily at the beginning or the end of that process. The best place is to be right in the middle. You have less liability and you also have far more profit. But what's so fascinating about this is that we kind of overlook or don't think about it, but what China is doing in South America, in Africa, and around through Asia is they're going in and building these airports and ports and even highways that connect these countries, which are economically deprived, to the rest of the world and put them on the trade routes so they can begin to experience some of the pass along of that prosperity. But what happens when they build an airport or they build a port in a city, and then the people who they build it for are, they loan them the money to build it, they give them the expertise, the engineers, to actually do the construction or guide the construction of it. They provide all the supplies, but when it's done, then basically the country is presented with the bill. This is what it costs to make it, and we'll loan you that money. But before long, that country, because it usually doesn't have a good management system for its own economy, can't afford or can't have the wherewithal to pay the regular payments, and so the Chinese just simply take over control and run the operation, and in a de facto way, it becomes their property, and they control it around the world. So they control things like most people don't realize, they control the Panama Canal, which is a major, major problem for us if they want to make it a problem. And they're really trying to do the same thing with the Suez Canal. They haven't succeeded yet, but they're doing it in many places around the world. And what this does is put them in a place where their economy is growing and their influence is growing. And we see the expression of that, not only in our own situation where we're dealing with a trade imbalance, but also we find that many essential goods like prescription drugs, or as I said, many rare earths or things like microchips, we have to go outside of our own territory. And even though the current administration says they're going to have this initiative to begin to manufacture those microchips here in the United States, we're way behind, and that's not going to become something that's going to come to fruition in the near future. And the cost effectiveness is going to be a serious problem because we probably can't manufacture them as cheaply as they do in other countries. And it still requires us to find some of the rare earth materials that are necessary to do that. Well, saying all of that, that's one of the reasons why China is such a threat to the island country of Taiwan. Part of that, I believe, is not just simply trying to reassert their control over that island that they claim is part of their territory. But if they can do that, they can really take control of the microchip industry in the world, since 90% of those microchips come from Taiwan. And so when we look at all the things that China is doing, how they're stealing our technology, they're infiltrating our universities, funneling fentanyl into the country through Mexico and these other places, you realize that what they are really focused on is diminishing the United States and removing us from being in that place of being the hegemonic leader of the world system. And we are cooperating. The current regime, whether it's through intentional or just they're so inept and incompetent, I can't tell you for sure, because sometimes I think it's just way too stupid to be that stupid. But nonetheless, even the idea of pursuing globalism, China is really dead set on taking control of the world economy and replacing even the dollar as the reserve currency. And even if it means creating a digital currency that is a consequence, will lead to a new kind of currency that isn't pegged to any currency other than an internationally set currency. And that's the problem. Most people don't understand is that being the reserve currency has given us an economic advantage, that we can print more dollars if we need to pay more. Other countries have had to pay hard cash for our dollars. But if we can no longer print our way out of our difficulties as we have up until the present, then we're going to find our economy is going to take a tremendous drop, and we're going to find that our currency is going to go through a major devaluation. That's why the current banking crisis, even though it's small, we have like 5 regional banks that are in trouble, and people are fleeing regional banks, and even the major banks have taken a fairly significant hit in the value of their reserves. The bottom line is that these things are all really kind of like, as one economist said, it's like the canary in the mine. You know, they used to put canaries in the mines because they would die when they were hit by noxious gases. And so if the canary dropped dead, everybody knew to get out of the mine. Well, basically, he says the failure of these small banks is really a canary in the mine. And we need to be taking some important steps, because our printing of trillions of extra dollars and then the spreading of those dollars throughout the economy has not been helpful. It's really the cause of the inflation that we're finding, and it's the inflation that really is the cause of these banks experiencing their failures. All that to say, we find that when we look at this coming together of China and Russia over the issue of the Ukraine, it's really, really very, very concerning, because the whole conflict in Ukraine has been so terribly mismanaged. And I don't want to go into that because I'm not the most informed. But I think it's important for us to understand, because one of the things that came out in the news last week that really was surprising to me is that Iran and Saudi Arabia have come to an agreement that they are not going to be antagonistic towards each other, apparently. But what's really fascinating about it to me, is the fact that China is the one who negotiated this agreement. And right now, it's China who is talking about negotiating a peace agreement between Russia and Ukraine. Now, that's a role that historically has been held by the United States. But even when we talk about the Palestinians, the Arabs, the Middle East, they're now looking more to China to be the arbitrator between Israel and the other countries than they are looking towards the United States. And I would say that even Israel, and this is a little hard to identify because they're very quiet about it, but even Israel now is beginning to be careful and cautious in their relationships with China, because, you know, the United States has proven again and again not to always be a reliable supporter. And so it's important for us to understand that this is China's position in the world is changing very, very significantly. And that comes to the issue of, why is China supporting Russia in its war against Ukraine? Well, let's keep in mind that China doesn't plan on sharing the world with Russia, nor do they care much about what happens in Ukraine. But what it is a way of draining U.S. reserves. And right now, the United States is draining down its military equipment, its military reserves, to supply the Ukrainians in that war. And it's also led to the draining down of our oil reserves. And so our oil reserves now are the lowest that they have been since we started saving oil for emergency purposes. And so it's a man-made crisis, if you will. This regime has created this dynamic. But the simple reality is that we are coming to a place where if we have a war breakout between China and Taiwan, our ability to respond is going to be significantly depleted. And at the same time, we find that China is outbuilding us in every kind of equipment that you can possibly imagine, especially in ships. They have more warships than us, and they're producing more warships. And so they are obviously intending to do something, to think that they won't at some point invade Taiwan if they feel that America is sufficiently weakened. And they will certainly do that. And that's why I think that when you even look what's happening with our military, where the whole emphasis upon basically climate control initiatives with the military, talking about developing electronic cars or trucks and vehicles, I mean, I'm quite honest. I mean, my wife and I are going to have to go to California later in the month. And I was going looking at the rental car company that I work with. And they had all the cheapest vehicles to rent were electronic cars. I could get a Tesla for a cheaper rate than I could get a little tiny compact gas-powered vehicle. And yet, I chose the gas-powered vehicle. You know why? Because I don't want to be limited in where I can go and then have to find a place to charge my electronic vehicle and sit there for 2 hours as it charges, waiting to be able to continue my journey. And it's a simple impracticality because even if you have charging stations everywhere, it takes a long time to recharge these vehicles. It's not a problem if you're driving to work, coming home, and plugging in at home. But when you have to drive a distance and find a place to charge it and then sit there on your hands for a couple of hours to get enough charge to make it to the next charging station, one guy I was reading about, he said he bought an electric car and he took a trip for 700 miles. It took him 14 hours to get there. A trip that would might maybe in a car could take 6, 7, 8 hours maybe, so, or 10 hours, but it took him 14 hours to make that trip because he had to stop and recharge his vehicle. So I'm just saying it's not such a great idea. But here's the, and if you add to that the idea that recruitment in our military is so low, primarily because of the whole transgender gay rights issue, a lot of young men simply say, I don't want to be part of that kind of a military, because usually military ranks are filled by young men and young women who are highly patriotic and have very conservative values. And what we've done is we've really driven them out. So what does the military do? They lower their standards physically and even mentally so that you have weaker, dumber people serving in the military. And if you want to have an army like Russia has, then that's what you do. You just dumb down the recruits. Well, I'm ranting now, forgive me. But I think also we need to look at what's happening within the whole banking industry as a whole, because right now, and I've talked about this in one of my previous podcasts, how that the United States is in the process of refining and developing, kind of beta testing, the central banking digital currency. And this is a currency which is a token-based currency. It's not like a Bitcoin or something like that. And in fact, governments are going to keep Bitcoin and other forms of digital currency from really getting a foothold in any significant way because they can't control them. I remember Bill Gates saying basically that the digital banking system needed to be attributable. In other words, he said you need to be able to put your currency up against something of value, and he said Bitcoin doesn't have that. The value that a Bitcoin has is basically what everybody perceives it as having. And some would argue that's what happened to the dollar today as well. But I'm saying what this is the government basically converts your savings account, your retirement account, into a digital currency called a token, which is not only non-physical, non-material, but also is something that they can track. And so they'll be able to know where you spend your money and how much money you spend on what and what for. The biggest thing is it'll be impossible for you not to pay your taxes, because they can simply go in and remove whatever they consider to be your tax responsibility, and you have no control over that. And what'll happen eventually is you'll see the elimination of things like the $100 bill. Little by little, we'll find that material currency will go away until it gets to a place that every one of us will have maybe a card or maybe something implanted in our wrist and our forehead that enables us to do shopping. And if you don't have that, obviously you won't be able to participate in a digital currency system. And this is not something just the United States is doing. What we're doing is actually following every other developed country in the world. China itself also is well down the road in developing their own version of this also. And it really, you know, creates a lot of different things, because as we talk about not only the failure of banks, what we see is the FDIC going in and taking control of Silicon Valley Bank. And we think, oh, well, they're saving the investors. Well, most of the investors that they're saving aren't people with under $250,000 in savings. It's mostly people who are millionaires and billionaires, big investors. They're going to get covered. And what they've essentially doing by that one act is they've nationalized the banking system. And they've said to every bank in the world, we will not let you fail, and we will come in and underwrite and take over your bank and make sure that it's successful. So not only does it reward the dumb bankers who are not very good at what they do, but it also gives the federal government an overweening control over the banking system so that basically it is being run. And that's part of the whole idea of ESG, environmental social governance, the idea that they can begin to bless lenders or banks that lend to what they think are favored industries that will fight pollution and be green companies, and will basically deprive companies that they don't see fitting into that, like gun manufacturers or oil companies, and deprive them of income or the ability to borrow and to finance, because all businesses have to borrow and finance to expand, and they no longer can do that. They can basically move them out of the banking system and make them less effective. It also explains what we find happening with not only the flood of fentanyl into our country, which is Yuval Noah Hariri, the right-hand man to Klaus Schwab, said basically in way what we need to do to control the population is to get them, addicted to drugs and video games. They spend all their time just feeding their addictions and watching another kind of addiction on their video games. And that way they won't really care what's going on around them. They won't fight to save their freedoms. They'll be willing to exchange them for whatever they can get. It also explains the border crisis. Why are we being flooded by people from around the world? It isn't because we've decided to become a sanctuary nation, but by doing that, you can break down the social structure of a country and it will eventually collapse. And the Chinese are a part of this, as well as the World Economic Forum. And so it leads to all these dynamics. And then when you add onto it some of the other things we're dealing with, when we talk about the corruption within the government, the corruption of the FBI and the Justice Department, and the kind of things that they're doing, violating people's constitutional rights, left, right, up, and down, all of these things are contributing to basically a disintegration of the national unity. And suddenly the country that was out of many came one. We are now one who's being reduced back to many. So throughout American history, it was understood, e pluribus unum, the idea of out of many would become one, was a good thing. Now the idea is, how do we now begin to break that oneness into a plurality of ethnicities and language and personalities and basically personal moral and conscience, so that you no longer have anything around which you can organize, and it reduces everything to simple tribalism. And believe it or not, what this really gets fed strongly by what we see coming out of Washington, D.C. is what I call crony socialism. The idea that the government can take our money, the $300 billion that are in the FDIC to insure the depositors' monies, and suddenly use those funds to insure the deposits of billionaires in places like Silicon Valley Bank or Signature Bank in New York City, that they basically are using those funds in a way in which they're not allowed to use them, but they don't care because what they do is they benefit those people who concern them most. So even though our president can't make the short trip to a place like East Palestine that's been filled with toxic chemicals, but he can certainly rise up early, which 9 o'clock in the morning, according to Jen Psaki, is early for Joe Biden, rose up early to make a statement that that no people would lose their money and no Americans would have to pay for the failure of this bank, which is kind of ludicrous because how does the FDIC get its $300 billion to rescue failing banks and to pay back depositors? It comes from the banks who charge us, and then they in turn pay it to the FDIC. So it's still our money. But what happens is that all of these kind of things begin to tear down what we call the social contract of a country, and we become divided. And we see it in this country not only politically, as we, you know, many of us face the reality that there was an election in 2020, and it was probably a stolen election. I mean, when you realize that there's only about 40,000 votes that really separated the two candidates, and most of those votes came after midnight and came from mail-in ballots. And we know today that many thousands of those ballots were fake, sent in by people who had no right to vote. Well, I go on and on. But the simple thing is that those kind of things begin to destroy our confidence in the elections. And we begin to basically every man looks to his own needs and forgets about the thing which once held us together. And so when you look at things like the impotence of our country over things like the Chinese balloon being allowed to drift over our country for a week or more, and while, you know, our leadership, we don't know if it was intentional, we don't know if they were dithering or what it was that was really the end of it, we know that there's just a sense of not respecting our borders or our nation. When we find the Russians, you know, causing one of our drones that was in international waters over the Black Sea, and they knock it out of the air, and we find that there's no comment or response or reaction from the United States, they're just allowed to do that. And on top of that, when one of our Republican senators threatens to attack the cartels in Mexico, the president of Mexico gets up and just mocks the United States and mocks our country and says, well, we have less crime in Mexico than you have in the United States, which is obviously an obvious fabrication. But the whole point is that a little petty junta leader like the president of Mexico would say something like that and with no fear of any consequences. Well, you realize that the United States is no longer respected around the world, no longer feared. And in fact, after Afghanistan is probably no longer trusted in the world, and we have been diminished in our significance. So I say all that to say, what's going to happen in the end times? Well, if it happened in the next couple of years, I would say China is going to be the candidate for the kings of the Orient, the kings of the East. That would be a good fit, or something like them. But I think they're the best candidate. And when we say, where is the United States? I would say because of all the reasons I've given, and maybe others, we have been diminished in our significance, our importance, and our impact in the world. So that's how I see it. And I thank you for taking the time to listen to my ramblings as I share the way I see things shaping up in the world. Thankfully, I believe that God is going to catch us up. He's going to rapture his church out of this world. That's my hope. And because the idea of having to go through the tribulation, I don't understand why people seem to think that that's a good idea. Anyway. Enough of that. We'll talk about that topic later in a future podcast. God bless you and go in his grace.